Father, this morning, as we come to your word to look at the difficult subject of persecution, we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray and especially for the persecuted church. We pray for those who risk their lives for your name every day around the world. Father, we pray for those who have lost family and friends, for those who have lost their homes and livelihoods, for those who now find themselves in refugee camps and prisons. How we pray that you would encourage them this Christmas, that you would encourage them that their present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in them. So, Lord, we ask that you would give them the courage to persevere, to continue to shine your light amidst the darkness they are in, that those who seek to do them harm would see Jesus for who he is and what he did. And of course, we pray this in his name always. Amen. Well, I have to admit, when I saw the Bible passage we'd be looking at in this series today, my heart sank a little, but perhaps not for the reason you might be thinking. My heart sank a little because the issue of persecution seems like such a heavy topic to look at just 2 days before Christmas. And yet there's another sense in which it seems so appropriate this time of year. For even though we enjoy relative peace in this country, a missionary from Pakistan reminded me recently that terror attacks against persecuted Christians often increase at Christmas. And the attacks committed against the Methodist Church in Quetta, central Pakistan, this time last year, are a case in point. On the issue of persecution, I recently read an article that reminded me of the story of Graham Staines. For those of you unfamiliar with Graham's story, he and his family served as missionaries among leper colonies in remote parts of India. One night in January 1999, Graham and his two young sons were sadly attacked by a mob of Hindu extremists and lost their lives. And they were survived by Graham's daughter and his wife, who weren't with them that night. A few days after their murder, Graham's widow, Gladys, was interviewed by the Indian media, and her following response was, as far as we know, published in every newspaper throughout India. Here's her response. "I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins." Gladys finished with this: "Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." What an amazing response. Amen. And as amazing as her response is, coming only days after she lost her husband and young sons, perhaps the most amazing response came from Gladys's daughter, Esther. When Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her father, she said this: "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. Those words coming from a 13-year-old girl. Friends, I am sure you'll agree that both of those are amazing responses to persecution. So how does anyone get to the point where they're able to deal with persecution like that? Well, that is the great question. And at the start of this series on 1 Peter, I said, I wanted us to look at this book because this book was written to believers who were facing increasing persecution. And the reason I want us to look at it is because your world is starting to look a lot like their world. And in today's passage, as heavy as this topic is, Peter tells us how to do it. He tells us what we need to know so if and when it comes, we'll be able to deal with persecution in the same way as the family of Graham Staines. Respond in a way that not only helps us to deal with the reality of persecution, but get this, respond in a way that is concerned for the salvation of those who are causing it. I believe it's in Matthew 5 that Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Apostle Peter heard those words from the lips of our Lord, and it is those words that inform what Peter lays before all of us here this morning. Well, last week, you may recall, Peter gave us the big ask of repaying evil with blessing. And this week, he keeps developing that point. He keeps developing, he keeps laboring how we're to deal with or respond when we're sinned against. Or to be more specific in today's text, how we're to deal with being persecuted. And in the spirit of repaying evil with blessing, in verse 13, Peter asks a rhetorical question. He asks, who's going to harm you if you're eager or zealous to do good? And the implied answer to his question is no one. For, as a general principle, if you're out there doing good, if you're out there blessing society, it makes it much harder for them to keep up their persecution. And let me give you an example. Well, recently, I was out on the streets talking to people about Jesus and inviting them to church. And this one guy just fires back at me, what good does your church do for our community? And respectfully, I said, well, lots of things. I said, for instance, tonight, it happened to be on a Wednesday. I said, tonight we have a community kitchen. And the moment I mentioned our church feeds people who are disadvantaged or homeless in our community, this guy's whole attitude went from being combative to supportive. And so as a general principle, when you do good, people are less likely to harm you. And just before some might be tempted to raise examples like Graham Staines, just before some might be tempted to accuse Peter of being idealistic, he qualifies in verse 14 that is only a general principle. It is not a guaranteed rule. For in verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." There's that word again from last week, blessed. And so Peter is not idealistic, he's realistic. He acknowledges that even when you do good, like helping leper colonies in remote parts of India or feeding the homeless in Tuggeranong, even though it makes it harder for them to keep up their persecution, it is no guarantee they won't harm you. And if and when they do, here's how it usually happens. When people see you doing good, when they see you seeking the good of the community, eventually someone's going to ask, "Why are you doing that?" And when you tell them it's because Jesus sought our good by dying on a cross because we're all no good sinners, usually that's when verse 13 becomes verse 14. Usually that's when no one wanted to harm you becomes everyone wants to harm you because no one wants to hear that. For no one wants to hear they are a no good sinner in need of salvation. And whenever it gets to that, whenever verse 13 becomes verse 14, whenever someone wants to harm you, Peter quotes Isaiah again and says, "Don't fear their threats or be frightened. Don't fear the things that they fear, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord instead." Peter quotes Isaiah 8 because when it comes to fear of threats, that is a text which makes so much sense. Because picture this, in Isaiah 8, we meet Ahaz, king of Jerusalem, who's just been told not one, but two nations have marched up to fight against him. And in Isaiah 7, when Ahaz and his people heard that, we're told they became so fearful and so frightened, they were shaken by the wind. They were literally shaking like leaves, as the idiom says, and fair enough, because they had already lost countless lives in this conflict. And in the midst of fear, King Ahaz makes a terrible decision that cost his nation dearly. Instead of turning to God for help, he turned to the brutal nation of Assyria instead. And his error of judgment came down to this. Ahaz made the mistake of thinking there is actually something to be feared more than God himself. In chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy, God says to Isaiah, "Do not fear what the people fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." God is reminding his prophet, nothing is to be feared more than him. Not even a fearsome regime like Assyria, which is why Peter paraphrases it in verse 14 and 15 of today's text. "Do not fear their threats, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord instead." For revering Christ as Lord, setting him apart as holy in your heart, means not making the same mistake as King Ahaz. It means not making the mistake of thinking there is actually something or someone somewhere out there to be feared more than God. Puritan John Flavel wrote in his practical treatise on fear, "The fear of the Lord displaces every other fear. That's why it is the beginning of wisdom. Whatever we fear tends to dominate us. So if ever you find yourself in the place of Ahaz, if ever you find yourself being persecuted and under threat, then don't spend too much of your time trying to come to terms with whoever or whatever it is you fear. Usually that only makes us more afraid. No, spend much more of your time trying to come to terms with God instead. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So friends, don't fear their threats or be frightened. Don't fear the things that they fear, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord instead. Well, while revering Christ is Lord may be a wonderful antidote to fear amidst persecution, it can lead to a wrong conclusion. And the wrong conclusion is this: that in revering Christ as Lord, in acknowledging his holy and sovereign, in control of and over all, there's nothing I need to do for the salvation of others, especially those who are hurting me. Because Jesus is Lord, I can now avoid, withdraw, and leave them all in his sovereign, capable hands. But the moment Peter tells us to revere Christ as Lord, he immediately says it doesn't allow us to come to that wrong conclusion. It doesn't allow us to relinquish any role in their salvation. Rather, it emboldens us to have one. Verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and look at what he immediately says next. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Peter has already told us to do good, and there's no greater good than seeking the salvation of others, especially those who are persecuting you. So when people see you doing good and they ask you why you're doing that, be sure to tell them. Be sure to tell them the reason for the hope that you have. And let me give you just one example of how this works in this church. Well, as many of you know, this church has a ministry of teaching English to new Australians and refugees. And most of the people who come to our classes come from countries that are very corrupt. Countries where no one does anything for anyone, not even the authorities, unless there's an ulterior motive. So when people from those countries start coming to our classes, they often come with some level of suspicion. And after a few weeks, when they feel a little more comfortable, they'll often ask me in broken English, why? Why do your teachers do this? Why did they give up their time to help us for free? And because I've been asked that question so often, I've had a lot of time to let verse 15 kick in, to prepare an answer to give, right? And so every time they ask, I always say the same thing, which goes something like this. Jesus gave up his life to help us for free with God, which is why our teachers give up some of their lives to help you for free with Australia. We hope learning English will give you a better life, and that learning about Jesus will give you eternal life, for he is the hope that we have. And friends, whenever God gives you an opportunity to give an answer like that, don't miss the last phrase in verse 15. Don't forget to answer them with gentleness and respect. In other words, don't be more concerned about winning arguments. Be more concerned about winning people instead. For when you do good and speak with gentleness and respect, verse 16, not only do you keep a clear conscience, it shames those who speak maliciously against. For nothing pulls the rug out from underneath those who slander than when those they speak maliciously against keep responding through good behavior. And you won't come across a finer example of that than Christ, which is why Peter then connects our experience to the example of our Savior. Verse 17 and 18. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Peter doesn't merely mention Christ to provide an example, to provide a prime example of someone doing good despite being maliciously spoken against and slandered. Now, Peter also mentions Christ to remind them of the result of him doing so, the result of his redemption. Verse 18, again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Friends, like the original recipients of this letter, there will come times when this world will make it overtly clear that you don't belong. Which is why Peter is comforting you with the result of when the world made it overtly clear to Jesus, when the world made that overtly clear to Jesus, for the result is this. You belong to God. Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So whenever the label Peter uses to address believers in this letter, whenever that label really fits, whenever you really feel like an exile, like a sojourner, like an alien, whenever you're treated with suspicion at work because you won't turn a blind eye to procedure whenever it's convenient, like everyone else, or when your unbelieving friends have a good laugh at your faith at your expense, or when you're at that Christmas lunch or dinner with family this week and they talk to you like a stranger. They only talk to you at the level of the superficial to avoid you speaking about Jesus. whenever the world makes it overtly clear that you don't belong. Don't just comfort yourself with the knowledge that Jesus is sovereign with revering him as Lord in your hearts, but also comfort yourself with the knowledge that because he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, now you belong to God. In your suffering, Peter is saying, do not take your eyes off the suffering of the Son, the suffering of Christ, the rejected one, the one who it was his Father's will to suffer, even though he was righteous, even though he did nothing wrong, so that in the midst of your suffering, you would know his suffering has now brought you to God. Well, having comforted us through the result of Christ's suffering on the cross, Peter now comforts us through the result of his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. And Peter starts to do that. He introduces the resurrection midway through verse 18 when he says, Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Because Jesus was righteous, because he didn't deserve the death that we earned, he didn't stay dead, which is why he was vindicated through the resurrection instead. Which now brings us to verses 19 and 20, two of the most enigmatic verses in all of Scripture. And there's many different ways these verses have been interpreted, from supporting the doctrine of purgatory to just about everything else, right through to global warming. Well, hopefully not, but who knows? I mean, Martin Luther, for instance, said, you won't find a more obscure passage in the New Testament. And even he, who was so dogmatic, even he waved the white flag on this, conceding he can't be sure what it means. So if you find these verses obscure, that's okay. You're in good company. So now that I've said some disclaimers, let me read the verses to you and then explain what I think they mean while accepting the ambiguity and difference of opinion. And in my explanation, I'm going to have to get a little technical, which I try to generally avoid in my preaching, but I can't today by nature of what we're dealing with. For if I don't get a little technical, then what I'll say will be unconvincing, and if it were, then let's call it for what it is, what would be the point in listening? So make yourselves comfortable. This explanation will take a few minutes, but let's read the verses first. Verses 19 and 20, and we pick it up from the resurrection. And I'm reading from the latest version of the NIV. Verse 19. After being made alive, he being Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So who were they? To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So there it is. Now, it's interesting that the latest version of the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, which is the version primarily used by this church and the one that's up on the screen, it's interesting that the latest version of the NIV kicks off verse 19 with the phrase, after being made alive. Now, I say it's interesting because it's the only Bible version that does that. Not even earlier versions of the NIV do that. And in doing that, the latest version of the NIV is making a statement of chronology. It is saying something about when Jesus did it. By saying after being made alive, it is locating Jesus' proclamation that comes next in that verse after the cross. But in the Greek, and I'm sorry I have to go there, but again, the latest version of the NIV, it doesn't leave me with any choice this morning. In the original Greek, Peter literally starts verse 19 with the phrase, in which. Which is why basically every other version of the Bible starts verse 19 with in which, rather than after being made alive, as we see here in the NIV. And even the latest version of the NIV admits this, as you'll see in its more literal footnote. And this is important to know, because Peter isn't starting verse 19 with a statement of chronology. He's not telling us when Jesus did it. He is telling us how Jesus did it. And how Jesus did it was literally in which. And what on earth does that mean? It means how Jesus did it was in the Spirit. As you can see now up on the screen, Spirit being the last word in the previous verse, verse 18, and is therefore what Peter refers back to with in which at the start of verse 19. And the reason I labor this very technical but very necessary point is that many are led by the NIV, and I suspect the Apostles' Creed, to chronologically locate Jesus' proclamation in verse 19 between the cross and his resurrection. The theory goes something like this, that after he died, he was immediately made alive to descend into hell, which is where he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits. And he did that until the third day when it was time for him to rise on Easter Sunday. But the problem with that theory is not only does it have a number of massive theological issues, that is not Peter's chronology. For he doesn't say when Jesus proclaimed in verse 19. Peter says when Jesus did that in verse 20. When he says, verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So when did Jesus make this proclamation? While the ark was being built. So how did Jesus make it back then? In the Spirit through Noah. And this isn't the first time Peter said Christ proclaimed through the Old Testament saints. For in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Peter told us the Spirit of Christ did the same thing through the prophets. So, in the lead up to the flood, Christ was proclaiming a message through Noah, building the ark to those who were disobedient. And because they refused to heed Christ's proclamation through the ark's construction, eventually God's patience ran out, and as the story goes, they were killed by the flood. And because they were, their bodies perished, and their spirits were imprisoned, i.e. sent to hell. So I know that is a lot to take on board, but that is my explanation of this text. If that's not your interpretation, that's cool. Remember Martin Luther, we all still get to hold hands. And if that's not your interpretation, or you got lost in there somewhere like I did many times this week, don't stress. For here's how it helps us deal with malicious slander and ridicule for doing good. In other words, here's how it answers today's big question. Here's how it helps us, these verses help us deal with persecution. In building the ark, Noah too suffered persecution and ridicule. Can you imagine for a moment how foolish and how crazy he must have looked building a giant ark year after year while everyone else looks at that and says, "Where's the water?" And yet, by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us he remained committed to the task, for he feared God. And in so doing, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 verses 19 and 20, Noah became a vessel through which Christ proclaimed a message. Through Noah, Christ preached a message of repentance to Noah's generation, and when they didn't repent, eventually God's patience ran out. Friends, here's the thing. Peter mentions the example of Noah because you are doing the same thing to your generation now. When people harm you, threaten you, slander you, and speak maliciously against you, when people see your faith in God year after year and ridicule you and think you're foolish and crazy, when they do all that, yet you still do good, you still speak with gentleness and respect, then as you still remain committed to the task, then through you, just as he did through Noah, Christ proclaims a message of repentance to your generation until eventually God's patience runs out. And when it does, in verse 21, you will be saved not just from God's judgment, but like Noah, from those persecuting you. You will be saved from them by the waters of your baptism, just as Noah and his family were saved from those persecuting them by the waters of the flood. But your salvation, it doesn't come through the act of baptism or the actual water itself. It comes through the spiritual realities they signify, which is what Peter says in the middle of verse 21. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whenever you are persecuted for your faith, don't just comfort yourself by the fact that Christ is sovereign, or that because he suffered, you now belong to God. Also, be comforted by the fact that his vindication through the resurrection guarantees yours. Oh, what a text to preach to the persecuted church, that she would know the words in these verses which culminate in verse 22, that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. In other words, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, you can be sure there is nothing greater than Him. So revere Him in your hearts, fear no one else other than God, and keep being eager to do good. Friends, that is how you deal with persecution. So let's pray.